Another word that I was going to bring, it was about the three feasts and the three, you know, the Egypt wilderness promised land and the three parts of the tabernacle. And that would have been a two-hour word in itself. And you guys have heard it, right? How many of you have heard that word? Because I've been beating that word to death, but it meant so much to me. The Lord connected what, you know, the whole thing of what our commission is from Christ. The most important things he said was go into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And then, you know, this wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then you'd be basically reproducing his life. You'd be going forth as his emissary. And I'll come back another time and bring that word as a shorter version. I have given it as short as 20 minutes before, so that is a beautiful thing.
We're hoping you come back.
Yeah. So the thing is, about 3 weeks ago, the Lord started giving me the scripture about a battered reed. And I'm going to start with that one. It's in Matthew 12. And verse 18 to 21. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. Now, I was pretty impressed by this scripture because if you know what a battered reed is, it's just like a little thin, flimsy reed, but it's kind of bent over and about ready to break, but it isn't quite broken. And if you nurture it and take care of it, it'll grow back. Just like a smoldering, what do you say, a wick or a smoldering? Yeah, a smoldering wick. It's just the concept that Jesus was able to, what I was seeing is that Jesus was able to go disarm rulers and principalities and powers, and you kind of need a big sword for that. And you've got to go in like gangbusters and just, you know, tear the place up. But this other type of ministry that Jesus had was to be so careful with a person that was a battered reed that you could, you know, somehow hold on to him long enough for that healing to take place. And I thought, wow, isn't that cool how Jesus was? And then I realized I was a battered reed. And, you know, I went through, back in the mid-80s, I basically kind of blew out in terms of going to church. I didn't stop being a Christian. I still was leading Bible studies and different things, but I basically had been to almost 10 services a week. I traveled with John for a couple of years in the van. And, you know, 3 in the morning, 3 in the evening on Sunday, so that's 6 right there, and a few more during the week. That was a total of 10 services, and after a couple of years of that, I think I just kind of barfed it all up, and that was the end of my church life for about 10 years. And I really wasn't interested in going back to church. And about then Charlene started going to a nice church in Temecula, and I visited a couple places, but then I started going to the church Charlene had found. And it took me a few more years to start going on a regular basis. So I think the process of me actually getting back to church took quite a while. And even coming down to here to this church, it's really hard for me to think of that. But it's a long drive and everything. But I was, 20 years ago, I was so burnt out that I went to a service up in Seattle with Bill Wright, and we went to hear a guy named Harold Harding, and he was a prophet, a real man of God, And I had been listening to his tapes, so I wanted to hear him in person. And he had this service where he said, you know, he brought a word, and then he said, I would like to minister to anyone that would like ministry. And all those that would like ministry, start coming forward now. And so just most of the place, they got up and walked and started walking towards the front. And guess where I went? I kind of got out of my seat and went to the back. I got about as close to the door as I could get because I didn't want to have ministry. I didn't want anything at that point. And he says, I especially want to minister to this man back here. And I thought, whoops, you know. And he got me up to the front. And you know how a doctor, when he listens to you with a stethoscope and starts going, he was laying hands on me and going, And I'm sitting there getting worried, you know. What is this guy? And basically, he knew exactly what had happened. He says, you're a pastor, and I see that you had the word in your hand, but then you went through a storm. And then after this storm, the word was no longer there. And he talked about people that were praying against you. And he basically said, but they said, the Lord is going to restore you. And he said, you love to sit down with people and untangle their lives. And he knew basically the pastor ministry that I had experienced through Houston and everything. And I remember times going to people's homes and knocking on the door after they kind of didn't come for a while. And I was the last person they wanted to see. And, you know, yet the Lord led me to go to them and knock on their door and go get them and minister to them. And it was kind of a unique thing. I think they called it, when I was at Kenaya, they called it a recovery ministry or something. You remember that? Anyway, so the point is, I realized that I was the bruised reed, and it's taken me this long to even open up to the idea of bringing a word again in front of people. I think what's happening is, like David said, it's a new step for me, and it's a new chapter. So fasten your seat belts. It's going to be a bumpy ride here. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 20. I wanted to share this one with you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, Christ gave the ministry he had. Now listen to how, look at when you read in the Gospels what his ministry was. And remember Zacchaeus, he went up to this guy that wanted to see, but he didn't want to actually get into the crowd. He was a short guy, he was a tax collector, he knew he was a sinner, he was ripping people off. And Jesus went to Zacchaeus, who was up in the tree, and said, hey, come down, we're having lunch today. And the first thing Zacchaeus says, well, I've ripped people off, but I'm going to give it all back, and if I've wronged anybody, I'll... You know, what kind of a miracle happened at that point? It wasn't like, you know, word of knowledge, word of wisdom. It wasn't faith. It wasn't, you know, miracles, working in miracles. It was Jesus saying, I want to have lunch with you, okay? Come down, you know? And that changed the guy's whole life. Jesus had so many things that he did for people that weren't what we would call the miracles, and yet what our life is supposed to be is full of those things. And in fact, it says if all the world, if all the things Jesus did were written down, it said all the world would not hold the volumes. So there's so many things of our lives that, well, we think, well, you know, what's this little thing I did for this person, an act of kindness? And yet, if the Holy Spirit leads you to just take somebody to lunch, this is what Jesus did. In fact, Jesus invited himself to the guy's house. So it wasn't even, you know, it wasn't even where Jesus was buying. He was saying, I'm going to come to your place and you're buying me lunch. So those acts of kindness, when you're led by the Spirit, is just as important as healing the blind person or raising someone from the dead. If the Holy Spirit leads you to do something, don't downplay it. Because God has given us the ministry, the same ministry that Christ had. It says it's this ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We now have this ministry, and we're almost begging. We're, you know, be reconciled. We're begging people. Sometimes people aren't really that open. Have you noticed that? Not everybody is just ready to leap into the kingdom the first time you talk to them. But there is a certain process of entreating them and, you know, winning them somehow, finding out the key for that person and then, you know, opening the door for them. Now, the thing is, the person still has to make the decision that they want to be with Christ. But believe me, if they see Christ, they're going to be pretty open. Most people would be open to Christ when they see him. A few religious people think he was, you know, remember the Pharisees said, oh, he's of the devil because this and that. They were making all these rude statements about Jesus, but yet most of the multitudes wanted what he had. And it wasn't just because he fed them. It was just his life. Now, this same life God has given to us. That's why he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, he didn't say, I want you to heal the sick. He said, I want you to use your hand and put it on a person that's sick. He didn't say you had to do much else. He didn't say, you know, go to seminary for 10 years and learn about healing. He didn't say, you know, go to some great apostle and get impartation of the gift of healing and then go forth. He just said, go lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So really, a lot of things are pretty much a no-brainer for us. If we just do what he tells us to do, we're going to see the changes and the things happen. Matthew 9, verse 9 to 13. I'm going to read. This is about when Jesus was first calling his disciples. You know, he's starting to collect who the guys were he was going to be his key team, you know, the first 12 guys that he was going to take with him. And guess who he picks? You know, one of the first guys was a tax collector that kind of everybody hated because they knew they took a little bit on the side for themselves. And so tax collectors and sinners were always mentioned in the same breath. You know, those tax collectors and sinners, every place, you know, it talks about them. So who does Jesus pick to be one of his main guys? Matthew wrote the first book of the New Testament, was one of these tax collector slash sinner guys. And I think if you look at the people he picks and just look around it in this crowd here, you'll realize he picks sinners. He picks the people that you wouldn't think of, you know, for his kingdom, this fantastic kingdom. And there's a reason for that. Let's see. Matthew 9, right? Why am I in the wrong chapter here? Okay, remember, this is 20 years since I've brought a word, so be patient. Okay, and as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, interesting thing is, Matthew wasn't out there listening to all the sermons, because there was big crowds that Jesus was preaching, and he just had raised up a man from the dead. And but Matthew, guess where he was? He was in his tax collecting booth. So it wasn't like he was just really hungry for God and, boy, I really want to go, follow the Lord. No, Jesus went to him and he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at table in the house, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So that's good news for us. He didn't come to call the people that had it all together, have their act together, the really polished speakers. Remember Moses? He said, "But Lord, I can't speak." Remember? He said, maybe a speech impediment or Tourette syndrome. I don't know what Moses had. But I hope nobody here has Tourette syndrome. I'm so dead if it is. We're okay on that one?
As far as I know.
Okay, good. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But, I'm getting into trouble here. I'm rusty from 20 years of... Okay, the key point there was that he's calling, and he says it's not the healthy who need a physician. And I think that's what we have to realize, that the Lord's plan was for the whole world. Now, people that don't think they need him, they don't get him. And it's actually hard for them to know Jesus, because they already think they have it together. So it's really the bottom of the barrel that find Jesus, the scum, the ones that have fallen in some way that need the Lord. And people that are all together, you have their act together, it's usually not the ones that you find following after the Lord. And I think he even said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And if one guy, he told him to, sell all you have and come and follow me, it'll be great. And the guy went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. So he missed the chance to be in that first group following Jesus, but because he was rich, he couldn't go. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to look at that. And we'll start at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But though to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the weak, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Now that's good news for us. He actually is looking for the weak ones. And I put my hand up, I'm part of this crew that he's actually called. It's, you don't have the in yourself, you don't have, maybe have the confidence to go off and do it, but yet God says, okay, come on, I'm going to do it through you. In fact, all you have to do is do what I tell you to do. You don't even have to do anything on your own plan. Just be led, and I'll tell you what to do. It says he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. And I think that is basically the bottom line. Whenever you start reading the scriptures and you see things like the apostles did, remember first of all that the apostles were just normal guys. There was some fishermen, tax collector, you know, Jesus himself was a carpenter. It wasn't seminary students. It wasn't people that had a lot of experience. In fact, there's places in the scripture where it talks about how Jesus would lead a great multitude, and then he picked 70 out of the crowd and said, okay, now I'm commissioning you two by two to go to all these cities. And they weren't even among the original 12, and they hadn't had all the time with Jesus. He just said, okay, you guys do it. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to go lay hands on the sick. You're going to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. Just go out and do it. Whatever needs to be done, you can do it. And so they were dumb enough to believe. And guess what? He did it. And I experienced this firsthand in, back in the church where a lot of this stuff started. It was a Lutheran church in La Jolla. And we would have a guy come in, this hippie guy. He would get saved, and a week later he'd get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that following weekend, we would commission him to go with a team down to Mexico to lay hands on the sick. And this guy was healing blind people and, you know, things that will blow your mind. After 2 weeks from being a Christian and receiving the baptism of the Spirit and then going out and believing that, you know, the scripture says to do it, it's going to happen. And I think what we're going to see is more and more of that. Little children, people that haven't been so educated as we are going to wind up out doing the miracles because they haven't been told that it's so hard or it's, you know, it's so difficult. I believe it's going to be simple faith, and it's almost childlike faith that's going to happen. I've been hearing it up in Reading where the two-year-old kids are ministering to people, and they say, oh yeah, you have an owie on your knee, okay, you know, and they bless the knee and the knee is healed, and they say, all better. And you know, the person's going, wait, you're only 2 years old, what is this, you know. They're going, in Reading, they're going up to the malls, and they're finding people in a wheelchair, and they're just saying, could we minister and bless you? And of course, a person in a wheelchair isn't going to say, no, I don't need any blessing, I'm fine. You know, they are open to be blessed. And what do you know? They lay hands on them, and they're getting out of their wheelchairs, and things are happening in the malls. It's not even in the church or at some big rally. So I think we're going to see, like what David was saying, was very prophetic. This new thing that we're going to see is not going to be tied to four walls. It's not going to be a specific denomination. I'm involved with a ministry called the Healing Room, and we have people come in off the street. It's free. They don't have to tithe. Isn't that, you know, they don't have to give any money. They all of a sudden they come in and they get healed. We have teams of three that will minister to them, and all of us are in different churches. There's a couple of Catholic charismatics, there's some Lutherans, there's some Presbyterians, that people that are charismatic, but no structure. And I keep waiting for them to ask me for money, and I've been in this ministry for about 8 or 9 months, and nobody's asked me for any money, and that's kind of shocking me, actually. It's making me feel guilty, like I better start giving some money or something, you know, I don't know. Okay, another scripture, and this is Luke chapter 5. How am I doing on the time? It's not quite 3 hours yet. Okay, verse 3. This is about the calling of Peter. Actually, back then he was called Simon, but this is talking about Jesus came and preached to the multitude, and they were pressing in on him. So he got onto this boat. He got onto one of the boats, which was Simon. So that's another neat coincidence that he happened to get onto Simon's boat. Now, do you think maybe he knew what he was doing? I think he had his eye on Simon. So he got into his boat, and it's kind of hard to get rid of somebody once they're in your boat, you know. You can't, he's a captive audience. He said, he asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help him. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. So, you know, it was kind of like they fished all night, but then Jesus said, just throw your nets, and they're pulling so many fish in, it's sinking the boats. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, and Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." Remember the scripture where he says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." I think that was a little bit prophetic too, that they filled up their boat. There was so many fish that the boats were sinking. And he said, this is the kind of fishing you guys are going to be doing. Only they're going to be men. I'm going to bring so many men in, you know, you're going to be almost sinking with the number of people. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. So two boatloads of stinking fish, you know. Their ministry, their career got left behind, and they just went on and followed him. And I think it's interesting that Peter said he was a sinful man. He said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Now, we think of fishermen, and maybe we think of, well, they're kind of salty, you know, they cuss a little bit. Maybe they drink a little bit. I don't think Peter was talking about cussing and drinking when he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." He probably was speaking about other things that fishermen do. I'm guessing. I'm not saying that for sure. I'm not impugning Peter's character. But I have a feeling that when Peter said that, he was speaking of a life that is just totally contrary to what you'd think would be one that Jesus would want to pick to be one of his main disciples. So there is hope for us after all, right? Okay, the last scripture, we're down to the wire here. This is Luke 4, verse 18 to 21. Remember the woman that was caught in adultery? And Jesus said, you know, were all Pharisees and stuff, were wanting to stone her. And Jesus said, "Let him who's without sin cast the first stone." And they began leaving from the oldest to the youngest. So I guess the older ones knew that they had sinned. The younger one didn't quite get the picture, but they got it eventually. But then Jesus didn't say, "Okay, now you know, this woman who was an adult, caught in the act of adultery and everything. He didn't say, go to a 12-step program for 5 years and, you know, some classes or anything. He just said, go your way and sin no more. And I think it's interesting, all these things, the thief on the cross, there was no way he could make restoration of all the things he had stolen. And yet Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So there was no works that you could do, nothing. Well, but yeah, I've done all these things. But, you know, look at the Old Testament. David says it was a man after God's heart, but yet he was an adulterer. He had had the woman's husband murdered. In a sense, he was a murderer, just by letting the troops pull back in battle. Moses was a guy who had killed an Egyptian. You go through and look, and the ones that God has picked, it isn't a